Well, we're continuing our series on parenting, and we take up the elementary years this morning. I want to tell you a story that is affectionately known in my family as the Six Flags story. When I was growing up, we didn't go on vacations a lot. There are a variety of reasons for that, but usually, even when we tried, things would mess up and break down somehow. So a vacation was really something that was highly anticipated. And so one day my parents told us we were going to go to Six Flags. Boy, were we excited. And so we all piled in the car. We're headed to St. Louis to Six Flags. And as it turned out, boys being pretty excited get kind of jostly, you know, in the back of the car. And my dad would be driving and say, "Hey, pipe down back there." And we'd kept going, and pretty soon we'd be back at it, you know. And, "Hey, cut it out," you know. And, you know, we got to where, you know, we saw the St. Louis Arch. We're like, we're almost there. And we keep going. And there's these billboards, you know, "Fun at Six Flags." We were like, "Wow, is that great?" You know, and we're still poking and jabbing each other. And my dad, as he's driving, he utters these fateful words. "One more peep out of you guys, and I'm turning this car around and we're going home." To this day, I do not know what got into my brother. Now, he's a pastor at Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria. He was here for my, you know, installation. Wonderful man of God. Amazing preacher. I do not know what got into him that day. He tells the story differently. But I will tell you that when my dad said, "One more peep out of you guys, and I'm turning this car around and going home," from the back of the car, my brother uttered this one word. "Peep." We turned the car around, and it was a very silent trip back home. Now, just so you know, he says that his two older brothers whispered in his ear, "Say peep." But we did not do that. Okay? You know how families care. There's stories that have apocryphal kind of, they develop apocryphal dimensions. And so this story's gone all over the world, the Six Flags story. In Austria, where my brother Jim was a missionary, my parents came to visit, and the other missionaries came to them and said, "We just want to know one thing. Is the Six Flags story true?" You know. When we were in Bolivia, the United States ambassador to Bolivia was in our church, and I was going to introduce them to my parents. The ambassador didn't even say his name or, "Hello, how are you?" He just looks at my dad and says, "Just want to know one thing. Is the Six Flags story true?" You know. This morning, as we look at parenting, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I've told you. Okay? It's two sentences. The window of time in parenting elementary years is more limited than you know. Live in view of eternity. The window of time is more limited than you know. Live in view of eternity. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, we have this concise prescription for a healthy home. We looked at it in our Ephesians series. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. That it may go well with you, you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So I would refer you to the series in Ephesians for the fleshing out of all of much of the detail there. But I do want to give you some additional information here about how this applies in the elementary years. What children are to do. What we didn't do in the car on the way to Six Flags is obey. It means to follow, to be subject to do what you're told, to carry out someone's orders. The present imperative of the word verb obey means that it's a continuing activity. That you don't just do it once after we pipe down. That doesn't mean we've obeyed if it just keeps ratcheting back up, right? It's not a one-time or even a most-of-the-time action. In the Lord, obey in the Lord. It means that the child's life must be lived with Jesus Christ as the reference point. To obey in the Lord, one's parents, is to obey them as a way of honoring Jesus Christ. Obey your parents as if you're obeying Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, if your parents tell you to do something that is in direct contradiction to what Jesus teaches, obeying in the Lord would mean that you would disobey that command. Interestingly, this verse, Ephesians 6:1, tells us also the reason why we should do this. It says, "For this is right." This is an amazingly lost principle in our world, that there is such a thing as absolute right and absolute wrong. We are quickly fading from that idea. And so it's interesting, isn't it, that this instruction, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is the right thing. It's the right thing to do. Just this week, it was about 7:30 in the morning, I look out my window, and now we have this little garden that we have tried to keep alive. We actually have some tomatoes out there. And 7:30 in the morning, I see two boys walking past our garden and digging into our tomatoes. It was at that point that I became that old guy that I talked to when I was a kid about other people in the neighborhood, you know? And I went out and I talked to the boys and I said, what are you up to here? They honestly didn't know that this would be stealing to take tomatoes, and that it was wrong to do that. Honestly, did not occur to them. And I said to them, you know, if you want a tomato, just ask me. You know. It's interesting, though, isn't it, how in our world we have a distancing from absolutes. As we move away from moral instructions, there's all kinds of reasons for that. And then we wonder when things like what happened in Aurora, Colorado happen. We wring our hands and we say, how could somebody possibly do that? When in fact we've tried to remove every vestige of moral instruction from our culture so that people really don't know right from wrong. So here, one of the things that we're talking about is that children are to do it and why. It's right. That's an amazingly lost principle. Now, what I want to flesh out for you is four ways in which parents can help their elementary children obey them in the Lord. The first way is to show that your children bring you satisfaction, that you actually take delight in them. So frequently do we, even as believers, find the way in which we're relating to our children centered around the things they are not to do. Stop. No. Don't. And we don't ever really try to portray that, man, our children are actually a satisfaction to us, a joy, a delight. The biggest picture of this, of course, is God's delight in His own children. Consider, for example, Zephaniah 3:17, where God declares of Israel, that the Lord your God's in your midst, a mighty one who will save. It's a millennial picture. A mighty one who will save. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now, let me ask a question. Does Israel deserve that? Has Israel been completely obedient and totally following of God, and so that's why God exults over them with singing? No. It is out of God's grace and out of His own nature that for His own glory He exalts over His own, as troubled and difficult and painful as they have been, He exalts over them with loud singing. God, the God of the universe, sings loudly over His people. Why? To show them that He is satisfied with them. That they give Him delight. How about Job chapter 1 verse 8? The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth." The God of the universe taking delight in a human being, exulting over him. Or, one of the most dramatic ones is in John chapter 17. This is the night before Jesus goes to his cross. And he's praying to his heavenly Father, and he is exulting, delighting over the disciples. Now, if you know anything about the disciples, you know that that period of time of Jesus' ministry was not exactly filled with total and complete following the Lord and exactly having the right answers at all times, right? And, in fact, in less than 24 hours, they were all going to forsake Him. And yet, Jesus says these words to His Heavenly Father in John 17, verse 6, about His own, His disciples. "I've manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they've kept Your word. Now they know that everything that you have given Me is from You, for I've given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me." Jesus, less than 24 hours before He goes to His cross, takes delight, satisfaction, exults in His own. If we are to be parents who help our children obey, it seems that we ought to follow God as our model. He shows that He takes delight in His children. We should take delight in ours. I did not plan that, but that was very cool. Take delight. A second principle here in how you can help your child obey is to have confidence in the Lord. He gave you this stewardship of parenting. Have confidence in the Lord. He gave you this stewardship of parenting. I don't know that there's anyone who has a child, either by birth or by adoption or a foster child or whatever, however it is that you come to have these children, that you look at them and you go, "Well, I know exactly what to do in all circumstances." No, we don't have that. And what that can result in is we're just kind of nervous and scared, and we kind of react from the standpoint of defensiveness, and we see the big evil world out there, and we got to stop that, and we got to make sure that this, you know, evil heart, we got to help that too. And it can cause us a great deal of anxiety and worry, and we even lack confidence. But may I submit to you that our confidence is not in ourselves. It is not in what we know or don't know. It's not in our background as a Christian or lack of one. Our confidence is in the Lord, who gave you this stewardship. Lest you think that my father was this terrible meanie, know that this experience of the Six Flags story is told by great delight, with great delight by all of his children. Why? Because it runs so counter to my dad's nature as a person who really took delight in his children and had not a confidence in himself. He did not. He had no reason for such confidence because he had had such a bad background growing up. But what he did have was a confidence in his God who had given him this stewardship. One time I asked my dad, I said, "Dad, how'd you know how to be a dad? You know, you had no model." He goes, "Well, when I became a Christian, I decided I would study the Bible. And I looked around and I saw some men who also studied the Bible. And because of that, I could have confidence in knowing how to be a dad. May I submit to you, parents, you have the resources in the Word of God and in our precious community of brothers and sisters, where if we're just honest enough to be real with our conflicts and our challenges and our difficulties, as opposed to putting on the plastic face that everything's perfect, if we're just honest enough with one another that we say, hey, can you help me? I don't understand how to deal with this. If we do it with the Word of God in the community of God's people, God gives us every resource we need to be able to be confident in the Lord, parents. Thirdly, a third way you can help your child to obey. Be consistent in correction. Be consistent in correction. This is the way that absolute truth is taught. If you're inconsistent, hypocrisy is easier to embrace. One of the things that my dad told me years later was as soon as he said those words, one more peep out of you and I'm turning I'm turning the car around and going home. He said, oh man, I've done it now. He was fearful he'd have to follow through. And sure enough, my brother, he had to follow through. And the issue is that it was a matter of integrity for him to be consistent. That was the way that absolute truth is taught. And so I would just encourage you that inconsistency means that a child is learning that there's sometimes where it's true and sometimes where it's not true. And when they learn that and the culture is telling us there isn't any such thing as truth, absolutely, it's sometimes true for you and sometimes not. And all of that fuzziness gets in a kid's head and he gets very confused. Be consistent in correction. And then fourthly, as a way of helping your child to obey, teach love for God and faith in Jesus Christ by means of your own love and faith in Christ. We've talked about that many times before, but the idea of being able not just to put your children in situations where they can experience learning about love for God and faith in Christ, but where they are actually seeing it lived out in your life. I saw that there was no greater joy for my dad than studying the Bible. I saw that there was no greater joy for him than in worshiping with God's people. It was through that then that I learned that, hey, this is true truth. So that should give us some help in how to help our children obey. Now, the passage goes on to say not to exasperate your children. This doesn't mean avoiding anything that upsets your child. That would be crazy. But let me suggest three things that it does mean. Don't exasperate your children means that you should not set impossibly high expectations. That if you make an expectation that they are actually physically, by their limited manual dexterity, able to perform, you are exasperating them. If they do not have the mental capacity to be able to accomplish a task, that's don't set impossibly high expectations. I think this is particularly true for parents of firstborns, right? Because you want them, get up and walk! Get up, talk! You know, by the time you got child three or four, they'll walk, they'll talk, you know, right? And so we need to be careful that we do set expectations, but not impossibly high ones. Secondly, we do not use put-downs or degrading remarks as a means of discipline. Ephesians 4 says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. I think that applies in the parenting process, don't you? And so we don't use put-downs or degrading remarks as a means of discipline. And then thirdly, do not compare your child with others, and particularly not with siblings. Why can't you be more like, you know, that's a terribly difficult standard to try to attain. I think of Mark Lowry in that regard. He made a comment about what it must have been like to grow up in Mary and Joseph's family. And Mary saying, you know, why can't you be more like Jesus? You know, why can't we all be more like Jesus, right? We need to be careful that we don't compare our child with others, particularly not with siblings. I think another way of being able to avoid this exasperation is to say yes as often as we can. And to be able to recognize that your children are not interruptions in your life. They are part of your life, right? One time I was putting, Joel, my oldest was brushing his teeth, and the water went down the sink. Where does the water go? You know, I said, well, let's find out. And the next day I made arrangements to have a tour of the water treatment facility, you know, to find out where the water went, what they do with it. Jesus embraced children. He said, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. Do you think every one of them was sitting there with their hands folded, being really nice and behaved? My guess is that they were children. And that's part of the reason why the disciples were saying, stop bringing those kids around. Right? But Jesus didn't regard that as an interruption. A parent that says no all the time is exasperating. Another way to avoid exasperation, don't worry about how things look. That's the issue of the Pharisees, isn't it? How things look. Instead, focus on how things are. Spend time with your children in this regard. You know, the modern world has a lot of things that the ancients did not have to experience. TV, computers, games for both parents and children, phones, multitasking. Those things all are wonderful tools, but they can all lead us away from real time spent with real people. I've actually seen people in the same room texting each other. We're missing something there, aren't we? Some of you are not laughing because that's what you do. Okay. In this time frame of the elementary years, your child is going to want to talk with you. There will come a time when your child will not be so ready. So building a close relationship in this time is important, so that someday when they walk in the room, you go, well, how is you're going to be all interested. Well, tell me about your day. How'd they? Fine. You know. You want to be able to have a relationship that's built before that occurs. Then it goes on to say in Ephesians 6 that parents are to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That is to introduce Jesus Christ by means of being yourself a person filled with the fullness of God. That's the idea of obeying and what parents and children are to do. Now, we have to remember the window of time is more limited than you know. Live in view of eternity. Make the most of every opportunity of childhood. Ephesians 5 says in verses 15 and 16, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. That is, there's a set amount of time we have. And when I think about the period of time between kindergarten and fourth to sixth grade, that area, this period of time can fool parents. It fooled me. Because it feels like nothing much is changing in that period of time, except some physical size, some manual dexterity, and increased knowledge. And then all of a sudden, you know, things start changing a little faster, at least as we observe it. But way more is going on in your child's life. Your child is checking you out. They are learning by how time is devoted. and by how the family actually lives. And if that differs from what you say to them and from how you portray yourself to others, it will mean the precious loss of the opportunity of childhood. You only have one chance to get this right. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 tells us that we should be purposeful about how we live our lives. Nothing is more important than this with your children, to be purposeful about how you walk with your children, right? Don't you love that verse? Look carefully then how you walk. That word walk is an interesting one. Do you know that even today, Jewish rabbis, when they talk about how to live, trying to flesh out how the commandments of the Lord are to be lived out, they give their applications and they call it, in Hebrew, halakha, which means the way of walking. The walk. Halakha. How to walk. In fact, when you follow your rabbi, you follow your rabbi in every way. So if your rabbi walks with a limp because he's got a bad knee, guess what the followers of the rabbi do? They walk with a limp. Have you ever noticed how they pray at like the Western Wall and they do this, you know, and they do different kinds of bobs and weaves, you know? Why? Because they're following a rabbi. They're walking with him. Some of them dress in different kinds of clothing. And the followers dress as their rabbi dresses. Here is what this is talking about when it says, be careful then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise. He's not talking about clothes or walking with a limp or how you bob when you pray. He's saying how you walk with the Lord. Your child is checking you out, and be careful how you walk. Now, Ephesians 5 is not about children, but it applies to it, doesn't it? Bob Beal is a Christian businessman who works as a consultant for a lot of Christian ministries. He's got a ministry at identifying executives for Christian ministries. One of the questions that he asks potential executives and CEOs for nonprofit organizations, one of the questions he asks is, what was your life like in the fourth grade? The reason he asks that question is that if he just asks them whether they're a leader or not, they'd all say they're leaders. If he asks them, are you a person who likes to meet goals, or do you like to have vision? They'll say both. But if he asks what your life is like in the fourth grade, he gets more to the heart of a person. For example, he asks, when you were on the playground in the fourth grade, were you on the team? Were you the captain of the team? Were you not playing the game but watching? Were you the loner who didn't care who was playing? Did you like to score points or keep somebody from scoring? Those things, he says, gives him greater insight into who the person really is than the questions about what their life is like today. Why? Because it's his view that what is going on in these elementary years are really formative for who a person really is in their heart. And the more we understand that, the more we understand how important parenting in these years is. Now, in this regard, it's very important not to allow opportunities to dictate your family life. When it says making the best use of the time, that doesn't mean use up every second doing stuff. That's not what it means. You see, I'm afraid that today what's going on, because of the vast array of opportunities, we have more options, more opportunities than ever, and families are more harried and hurried and frustrated. They're dashing from one event to the next, and they push, 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 run to sports, dash to music, art, drama, then be sure to hurry to church too. What is taught by such frenetic activity? Now, your child does need to be engaged in fun and learning, but your child also needs to develop the ability to contemplate great things. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, Jesus was described at this age, age 12, as growing, becoming strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. It doesn't say that he was picked to be on a traveling team. Not that that's bad, but we need to be careful that we don't just keep piling up so many activities that we lose sight of what it means to be still and know the Lord. That's what we need to give our children. I don't know it, but I wonder if at least some of the increase of ADD and ADHD might be related both to our media addictions and our frenetic lives. We simply are not teaching the joy of stillness. Make the most of every opportunity. Thirdly, teach a child to work. 2 Thessalonians 3, 9-11 says, it's not because we do not have that right to have financial support, Paul says, but to give you an example in ourselves to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Proverbs 10, 4 and 5 says, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer, summer was a time of harvest in Israel, he who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Teach a child to work. Because most of us don't live in a labor-intensive agrarian environment, the natural bonds which were part of most of biblical culture, are more difficult for us to maintain. In the Bible, having children literally meant that you would live longer, because your children would provide for you in your old age. Having children meant that your land could prosper better. The more children, the better, because children were producers. And that's why, if you look back in your family tree, man, people are having 12 and 13 kids, and you're going, whoa, you know? Today, we have this idea that children should not work. Child labor laws designed to prevent the abuses of the Industrial Revolution have evolved to the point that we now have an adolescence, which never existed in the Bible, biblical times, a time where you have all of the adult functionings, but none of the responsibilities. And what's interesting is that in our culture, that period of adolescence is extending out of the teen years and stretching into the 20s, into the late 20s, and even into the 30s, where we have people that are fully adult, but are not grown up. I think a part of that is this teaching a child to work. So let's think about how we do that. First, work with your child. Don't just give them something to do. There's no fun in that. Solitary labor. Instead, work with them. By doing that, you will teach them the value and joy and relationship of work, the accomplishment of it. Give challenging assignments with direction, but don't make sure they go in all directions. So to try to break things down to a piece after piece so that they're able to see their accomplishments. And then thirdly, to allow the child the fruit of their labor is certainly something that would be profitable for teaching them to work. And then the last thing that I want to share with you is teach your child the joy of waiting for good things. Proverbs 13:11 tells us about this in the material world. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Psalm 33 that we read at the beginning of our service tells us about our own relationship with God in this present world, in waiting for good things. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield. And Romans 8:25 tells us about the hope and the waiting for the good things that are yet to come that will never happen in this life. Romans 8 says the whole world is groaning until now, waiting in earnest expectation for its redemption. And then Paul says in verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, we don't see that perfect world yet, we wait for it with patience. Three things come to mind. First, immediate satisfaction is not how life works. Immediate satisfaction is not how life works. We are taught by television that problems are solved in 22 minutes. And then we just throw in a few commercials in the middle, right? And the commercials tell us that life's problems are solved even more quickly, right? By the time a child is 18 years of age, the average child in the U.S. has watched over 350,000 television commercials telling him that life's problems are solved by the purchase of products. So we live in a culture that is constantly bombarding us with this idea that immediate satisfaction is how life works, and we need to teach that it's not. Now, when my boys were in this elementary year period, they saw a video. It ended up being called The Deal in our house. And boy, it turned out to be a good deal for them. They watched this video where this guy told about how his children, he gave them $50 if they would not eat candy for a year. And so my boy said, we want to do that, Dad. I go, no, I'm not going to do that. But here's what I will do. I'll give you $50 if you go a whole year without gum or candy or pop, soda pop. Gum, candy, or pop. And then I said, and I'll sweeten the deal. If you never stop, there's no breaks in this, the next year you do it, I'll give you $100. And there's no stops in it, the next year I'll give you $150. Do not do that. The deal cost me over $7,000. But it taught them this principle of waiting and not looking for immediate satisfaction. And you need to know, I was ruthless about my desire to get them to break the deal. I would eat Reese's peanut butter cups in front of them. Come on, just a taste, you know. They were steadfast. So, not recommended. But listen, immediate satisfaction is not how life works, and our children need to learn that. Immediate satisfaction is not how God works. Sometimes we think of this as though I've got a problem and I pray and God solves it the way I want it, and that's how God works. That's not how He works. Why does Jesus teach us about importunity, an old word that just says prevailing prayer, continuing to pray on and on and on? To ask and keep on asking. To knock and keep on knocking. Immediate satisfaction is not how God works. Immediate satisfaction is not even how salvation works. Sometimes people come to Christ and their life actually gets worse. They face persecution. Immediate satisfaction, that's not how God's designed things. Waiting is what makes the getting all the better. And that's why it's so important for us to think about how this is. The window of time is more limited than you know, whether it's for teaching your children or just about life in general. The window of time right now is more limited than you know. Live in view of eternity. The glory and the splendor of God and the nature of dwelling with Him forever. Richard Baxter was a Puritan pastor. He was told that he had a fatal illness. And so he decided he would set his heart on thinking about heaven. And he wrote a book called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. It changed his life. He focused on that for the remainder of his days, dwelling on the glory of the presence of God in his life. And it transformed his priorities. And you know what? Baxter lived at least another 40 years. In that book, he wrote this: "Those who have the most of this world have the greatest burden. They that are set most by it and rejoice most in it do end up crying out at last of its vanity and vexation. Men promise themselves a heaven upon earth, but when they come to enjoy it, it flies from them. He that has any regard to the works of the Lord may easily see that the very end of them is to take down our idols, to make us weary of this world, and to seek our rest in Him." See, God's in the business of tearing down idols. And He wants us, in the process of parenting our children, to be able to say there are idols in our lives and we constantly have to tear them down, whether it's the idol of activities or the idol of wanting to look good, not necessarily have real connection with the Lord. There's all kinds of idols in our lives. One I'm working on right now is the idol of self-preservation. We just have to get rid of these idols and have heaven and the Lord be so beautiful to us that we would say we would give everything for that pearl of great price. Everything. And so to communicate that to our children, that we live in a community here where we study the Scriptures and we work honestly, really and truly with one another, asking one another for help and praying for one another, so that our children see not this plastic Christian noise, but that they see a real God who's really worth giving their whole life to. And that is why I want to say that the window of time is more limited than you know. Live in view of eternity. Heavenly Father, may You take these words and so communicate Your truth to our hearts that we would be changed. I pray a blessing on the parents here, especially of elementary age children, that they would see the window of time is limited and they'd be able to teach their children to live in view of eternity. Lord, if there's anyone here who's never put their faith in Jesus as their Savior, I pray that today they would see how beautiful it is to have eternal life with You. That they would have a hungering and a longing for it that is greater than anything this world would give them. And that they would say, "Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin by what You did at the cross. Give to me Your eternal life." I pray that You would open blind eyes to see the glory of that good news. In Jesus' name, amen.